Hi, this is John Stone Street, president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, which you can find online at breakpoint.org. The Colson Center is pleased to support listening in. Enjoy the program.
I'm Warren Smith, and today you're listening in on conversations I've recently had with pollster George Barna, Persons with Disabilities advocate Johnny Erickson Tata, and Fox News' Lauren Green.
Bob, I get it. I once asked my girlfriends to bring in their mother's sleeping pills, their father's razors. I would wrench my head back and forth on my pillow, desperately hoping to break it at some higher level and thereby end my misery. Bob, I get it. I understand. But I'm going to tell you, you can get through this. Life is worth living. Suffering doesn't have to be the enemy that you think it is. Can we help you? Would you let us come alongside you and journey with you through this?
That was Johnny Erickson Tata, and we'll be hearing more from her later in the program. But let's get started today with George Barna. George Barna may be the most quoted and misquoted pollster in all of Christendom. He specializes in polling related to evangelicals, and a decade ago, he set out to understand how many Americans and how many born-again Christians have a truly biblical worldview. That survey has been widely cited in books, articles, television programs, and all kinds of other media. The problem with that survey is that it is often misquoted or used out of context. That's why Barna has a new survey that takes his older worldview survey to a deeper level, surveying both behaviors and beliefs. I sat down with him to unpack the results of his new study at the annual meeting of the National Religious Broadcasters in Orlando, Florida. George Barna, first of all, welcome back to the program, because you and I spoke last year at a summit in Dallas, Texas, and we talked about your original worldview survey. At that time, you identified for me that the original survey that you did a decade ago was took the distinctives that are in the doctrinal statement of the National Association of Evangelicals and basically crafted a question on each of those, and you discovered at that time, a decade ago, that about 9% of Christians had an evangelical Christian worldview. In other words, they would answer yes to all of those questions. You've got a new survey out. Tell me about the process and tell me some of the key results.
Well, in this new study, what we were doing was interviewing three different populations. We had the general public, we had theologically conservative pastors, and we had SAGECONS, and that's a group that, it's an acronym that stands for Spiritually Active, Governance Engaged, Conservative Christians. So if we look at the general public, what we were trying to do actually with all three groups was figure out what proportion of them have a biblical worldview, but measuring it differently than it's been measured before. We were looking at the combination of beliefs and behaviors, and we had 40 different measures that we were looking at. So it was a much longer, much more in-depth survey than has been done before. Even looking at the ones I've done before, it's much more extensive.
Well, I won't ask you all 40 questions, but how did the questions differ from those in that original survey? Can you give me some examples of that?
Yeah, it incorporated some of those original ones, but it went beyond that. First of all, the prior worldview studies that I've done and other people have done only look at beliefs. And so previously we had 11 questions about beliefs. This time we had 20. So we were looking at things like people's idea of success, whether or not people had anxieties that they dealt with, worries in life. Of course, the Bible tells us that, you know, don't worry about anything. God's got it all under control. We looked at, in addition to that, of course, the 20 different behaviors. So that was a massive difference when we included that. So it was the old study plus, if you will. It went way beyond what we had before. And also, previously, the idea was, well, you'd have to get a perfect score for us to say you had a biblical worldview. This time we said, you know, with the 40 questions, if you get 80% or more of them correct, you're in the game. I mean, you're really getting it. You may not have it perfectly, but the Bible tells us we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. None of us have the perfect mind of Christ. So we're in process. We're growing. There's room for us to grow. But we were looking for that 80% or more.
If I remember correctly from the last survey that you did, the one a decade ago, you concluded the bottom line. I mean, there were other conclusions, but about 9% of the American people had what you defined a Christian worldview. First of all, am I remembering that right? And second of all, what's the bottom line here?
Actually, it was 9% of born-again Christians, the way that we measure that. It's not based on self-identification, but it's based on people saying that they believe that when they die, they know they'll go to heaven only because they've confessed their sins and accepted Christ as their Savior. Among that percentage of the population, which at that time was about 42%, it's down to 30% now. But at that time, 9% of born-again Christians and 4% of the general population had a biblical worldview.
Wow, that is a very small number. 4% of the general population, 9% of born-again Christians have a Christian worldview. What are those sort of equivalent numbers today?
Well, actually, they're not at all equivalent because we're measuring such different things and so many different things, and we're, if you will, grading people's answers differently. I mean, we've got kind of a curve now, whereas before it's like you get 100% or you're out of here. So it's a very different kind of measure. But what we find now is that 10% of the general public has a biblical worldview. Among born-again Christians, as I mentioned, they're about 30% of the nation's population. 31% of them would have a biblical worldview. Interestingly enough, among people who read the Bible every day, you would think because we're talking about a biblical worldview, well, these people are going to be sky high on the scale. Only 45% of them qualified as having a biblical worldview for reasons we can talk about. But and then when we looked at the theologically conservative pastors, 88% had a biblical worldview. Sage Kahn's topped the list. 90% had a biblical worldview.
So reading the Bible does help, right? I mean,
it's indispensable. You know, I mean, the way that I would say it is it's necessary, but it's not everything that you need to do. Because when Jesus was working with his apostles, he wasn't constantly quizzing them, what do you believe? He was saying, well, what are you going to do? You know, and his measure, he's quoted in John as saying, when you will be my disciples if you bear fruit. And so it's really the fruit that determines whether or not we're serious about this quest to be Christ-like. And so that's why in this particular study, unlike all previous ones, we've incorporated behaviors into the measurement process. And that, I believe, is why simply reading the Bible may not be enough to get you there. Somebody may have to help you translate those beliefs into behavior.
So if I could drill down sort of below those top line numbers, 30% more or less of born agains, 45% of those who actively read the Bible have a worldview. What are some other, and you said the Sage Kahn's had the highest number, what are some of the activities that would move somebody from a lower category to a higher category in terms of a Christian worldview? Reading the Bible helped, but it didn't get you all the way there. What are some of the other things that help?
Well, let me even go back a step and talk about how does a worldview develop? Because what we've learned over the many years that I've been doing this kind of research is that a person's worldview develops essentially between about 18 months of age and age 13. It's really in those first 13 years of life that a person's worldview develops. During the teen years, we found that once you have that worldview pretty well set in stone, you refine it a bit. And then when you reach your 20s and beyond, you become an evangelist for your own worldview. You think that you've got it right, and so you want others to embrace your worldview. So what that says to me about the developmental process is we may have it upside down in our churches. We put almost all of our theological development and behavioral development resources into trying to impact adults. And what we know from the research is you are who you are going to be by the age of 13 or 14, somewhere in that range. So we ought to be putting most of our resources into trying to reach children. Now, having said that, I'll say that it's not impossible for an adult to have their worldview refined or even radically changed. The Holy Spirit can change anybody's life in an instant, and then you can be on a different growth trajectory. So that's a great thing. But what has to happen there, it's not just about information. More than that, it's about seeing how that information gets applied. We did a study last summer during the heat of the presidential election. And what we heard from Sage Kahn's, the people who have a biblical worldview in 9 out of 10 cases, those people were saying, look, if I could have any one thing, I'm dying for my pastor to stop teaching me all kinds of facts and figures from the Bible. I want to know, how can I think biblically? And specifically, how do I think biblically about the issues that are so important in our lives today? I don't know how to think biblically about immigration. I don't know how to think biblically about taxes. I don't know how to think biblically about the urban poor. And they went on and on and on with all these different elements. And they believe that the Bible speaks of those things, but they didn't know how to translate that information, those principles and precepts, into specific personal behavior that would enable them to be Christ-like in a world that's hurting.
So given all of that, George, what should the church be doing right now? There's a part of me that says, well, let's just take all these resources that we're using to train college kids and adults in apologetics and Christian worldview and move it down to the 8-year-olds. That seems a little simplistic and probably unrealistic, especially since whole industries in the Christian evangelical complex have the Christian industrial complex have grown up around these things. And I don't mean to be glib about that because they do good work there, but apparently they're not doing as good a work as they could be doing.
Yeah, I think there are several things that I would suggest. First of all, is we've got to recognize who has the dominant influence on the development of a person's worldview. We find there are three particular groups. The first of those are parents. And so we've got to do whatever we can to help parents recognize the greatest legacy you're going to leave behind in this world is your children. And the greatest legacy you can leave to your children is to enable them to think biblically, to be able to live biblically. And so that's got to be done intentionally. It doesn't just happen by chance. So we look at, again, this worldview study, and the thing that scares me in relation to this is when we look at the numbers generationally, we see that 16% of the boomers and builders have a biblical worldview, 7% of the busters have a biblical worldview, and the dominant parenting generation, the millennials, 4% have a worldview, biblical worldview. And so what that means is of today's parents, 24 out of 25 of them can't give what they don't have to their kids. They don't have a biblical worldview to give them. And so we can't simply rely on parents. There are going to have to be others who step up to the plate and help develop the minds and hearts of those children. We want to help the parents as well. So there's got to be that taking place. But we can't rely solely on them. The biggest impact on people's worldview is the media. And so we've got to help parents understand, you know what, your kids are being exposed to roughly 16,000 hours of media by the time they graduate from high school. Now, in the course of those 16,000 hours, they're going to absorb all kinds of messages, all kinds of principles that are being thrown at them and that are lodging themselves in their mind and heart, because so much of that is visual information and that has a longer lasting impact. So we've got to help parents and kids to monitor the media that they're being exposed to mediate that media, talk about what's going on, what was said, what are the messages being given, do we buy into that, and also to minimize it, because we don't want the media to have that great an impact. Thirdly, we know that the other great impact is the law, what government puts into place as policies and laws. And so for people who say, you know what, I'm just a Christian, I don't get involved in politics, shame on you. We need to be involved in that, because that is one of the great shaping influences, not just on our culture, but on you and me and our children. And they say, yeah, but why do that? You can't legislate morality. Duh, of course you can. That's all the law is. Morality means being able to discern right from wrong. And that's what the law tries to tell us. If you do it right, you get to do it again. If you do it wrong, we're going to punish you. And so that's what it's doing. So we've got to be involved in that arena as well. Final thing I'll suggest is that we look at our churches and we think about, where is the church leading people today? Are we really serious about seeing lives transformed? If we are, then we need to look at the metrics, the measurements that we use in the church to determine whether or not we're a successful church. We did research with pastors across the country. We asked them, how do you know if your ministry is successful? And they told us, well, there are five things we measure: attendance, giving, number of programs, number of staff, and square footage. And, you know, I'm a measurement guy, so I'm happy they're measuring stuff. But as a measurement guy, I know you have to measure the right stuff to produce the right stuff. You know, you get what you measure. And so I would say we've got to have different measures. We've got to be measuring fruit, because that's what indicates whether or not lives are being transformed. So we've got to change those measures. We've got to rethink where we're putting our resources. And we've got to provide people with leadership as to what is it that we're actually trying to do if we have a biblical worldview.
Well, George, in the spirit of you get what you measure, you did this survey 10 years ago. It was a radically different survey than the one you're doing today. Are you going to keep measuring? Are you going to do this maybe more frequently than once a decade?
Yes, absolutely. Thank you for that. We did this study in February of 2017. Every subsequent February, we'll be doing this study. We want to be able to track, are things getting better? Are they staying the same? Are they getting worse? What's working? What isn't working? That's all part of this cultural transformation process. So this year's study is a benchmark that we'll be able to look back and compare against by using the same questions, the same survey, year after year, and we hope to see some positive change.
You've been listening in on my conversation with pollster George Barna. We were discussing his new survey on Americans and the Christian worldview. Barna hopes to update the survey annually. Later in the program, we'll hear from Johnny Erickson Tata. But up next, longtime Fox News reporter Lauren Green. I'm Warren Smith, Lauren Green, and Johnny Erickson Tata when we return.
Hi, I'm John Stonestreet, the president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, and I'm delighted that the Colson Center is now the lead sponsor for Listening In. The Colson Center exists to inform, equip, and unite believers, and that's why we're delighted to unite with World to bring this informative program to you, a program designed to better equip you for the work of the gospel. To learn more about the Colson Center and our Breakpoint radio and podcast ministries, please visit us at breakpoint.org. That's breakpoint.org.
Welcome back. I'm Warren Smith, and today you're listening in on a variety of conversations I had recently at the annual meeting of the National Religious Broadcasters. Up next, Lauren Green. Lauren Green currently serves as Fox News Channel's chief religion correspondent. She joined Fox in 1996 as one of the then-fledgling network's first on-air personalities. She's covered virtually every major religion news story of the past two decades. She also hosts the FoxNews.com program, a spirited debate and interview program. Lauren is an accomplished pianist, and in 2004 released an album of piano performances called Classic Beauty. Her new book is Lighthouse Faith, God as a Living Reality in a World Immersed in Fog. I recently sat down with her to discuss this book and her career. Lauren Green, first of all, welcome to the program. And you've got a new book out called Lighthouse Faith. Just tell me about the book.
Lighthouse Faith, God as a Living Reality in a World Immersed in Fog. The thesis of the book is basically saying that the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, I'll have no other gods before me, sits atop the other nine commandments like a beacon. And it is the basis, really, of the world, because you can't violate commandments 2 through 10 without first violating 1. And this structure seemed to me to sort of mimic all kinds of law in sort of a pseudo-closed system, right? And so I started to see this sort of system at work in music and in biology and architecture. And so this became sort of the thesis of the book. And that's basically it. And the fact that the commandments are not just arbitrary laws, you know, that Moses sort of wrote down or that God created, but it is an actual description of who God is. And that we, as made in his image, are who we are when we abide by those laws.
And you kind of took a journalistic approach to this book. You consulted with a lot of folks. Is interview the right word?
I interviewed a lot of people, but I also am a Christian. So I'm really speaking as a Christian myself. And I make, you know, two or three presuppositions in here. I, you know, the question is, does God exist? Yes, I make that statement. God exists. Has that God revealed himself to us? Yes, God has revealed himself to us. And has he revealed himself in the form that we understand as the Judeo-Christian God? And I said, yes. So I've made these presuppositions. So I'm not here trying to argue for is there a God? Is there no? I've made those presuppositions. So that's really where the foundation of the book rests.
Speaking of a lighthouse faith, you've been something of a lighthouse yourself in the media world, someone who has shown the light of Christ in a world where you don't always find that. How has that been for you? Has it been hard? Has it been easy? Has it been natural?
It's always difficult. I mean, we live in a world where the default religion is secular humanism. And people don't want to believe that, but this is true. I mean, you look at any of the TV shows and the movies that we have out there, and there is this sort of secular humanist idea of, like, you know, how you exist in life. Oh, you've got to find, you know, your meaning in life somewhere. You know, you've got to make, you know, you've got to decide for yourself what's right or wrong. All of these kinds of things are all very much secular humanism. This is not the Christian worldview at all. And so these are hard things to do when you actually start immersing yourself in God's word and immersing yourself in God as a living reality, not as a concept that I've molded to sort of fit my lifestyle, but as a reality to which I must now mold my life. And this is a hard thing to do. And I'm still on that journey because, you know, the world is on very loud audiovisual, you know, and God is kind of silent in the fact that you really have to seek his word out. But that's the nature of this God, that he's not going to force you to love him. He's not going to force you to find him, because God says, I allow you to live without me because that's who I am. You know, that's the greatness of God.
You've been in New York a long time with Fox News. You acknowledge Tim Keller in the book, and I know Tim has had an influence on your life. Tim just announced that he's resigning from Redeemer.
Yeah, he's not resigning, and I was at the church service, and I kind of knew it was coming, but it was still sad. He seemed very happy about it, there's some happy elements of it as well, because he said, you know, when Redeemer first started, he was able to do sessions on Saturday and on Wednesday and talk to people, and because Redeemer grew so much, he was never able to do that. I mean, he doesn't stand in a checkout line after church and shake people's hands anymore because he has to go to the next service. Well, now he's able to do that. And I was actually buoyed by that sense that now maybe some of us who really want to go deeper into the faith and go deeper into the mind of Tim Keller can have that access, because we really didn't before. I mean, you have to get the sermons and hear them over and over again. You get to read the books. But to have access to his mind and just talk with him, that's something very few of us have really had an opportunity to do.
Well, yeah, and I've known Tim a long time, and he's really temperamentally very introverted.
Yes. Oh, my gosh, yes. In fact, when I actually got angry about something that was happening at church, I could just see him, like, you know, just melt inside. Like, he wanted to, like, make sure I was okay and then reached out to me, but you could just tell he was outside his comfort zone. And I thought, oh my gosh, I've made him feel not good. And I've attacked him, and I felt bad about that. But I learned something about how you react to people who don't share your views. You don't attack back. You just simply listen to them and you ask them questions.
I wanted to talk about Tim a little bit, but I also wanted to pivot just a bit and talk about New York, because you've been there a long time. Tim has been there now a long time in New York. When you came to New York and when Tim came to New York in the mid-80s, New York was a little bit of a battle zone, both in terms of crime and economy, but also in terms of the Christian faith as well, that there wasn't a strong evangelical presence there. It's changed a lot in the last 25 years, hasn't it?
You know, I've been in New York 20 years. You know, when I came from Chicago and I came from Minneapolis, but my first job was trying to find a church in New York. And so when I came in 20 years ago, I didn't realize, you know, Redeemer was very young, was only 5 years old. And so I tried out Riverside Church. I tried out Abyssinian Baptist Church. I also tried, I was a member actually of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian. And I thought that was a nice church, and, you know, had some nice sermons. And as society began to get less, I don't want to say less religious, but it was New York, you know, then everything was changing. It just so happened that I'd heard about Redeemer, and then I happened to sit next to a guy who kind of, at church, who said, oh, you should try Redeemer. And very next week, he brought me a sermon of Tim Keller, and I immediately listened to it like two or three times. I just could not believe what I was hearing. This is, I said, this is almost revelatory. I mean, this is incredible. And I began to just get the sermons, and then I started going to the church, and I realized this is what I need to learn. I need to learn, because this man's not just preaching at me. I mean, it was the difference between having McDonald's, you know, and having a nutritious meal. It was totally different.
And your faith grew during that time as well?
And incredibly, this was the information I was looking for. This is the way I had been trying to understand God for so long but could not grasp it. And finally, under the ministry of Redeemer led by Tim Keller, the doors were open. And it is the classic example of teaching someone how to fish. How do I find this? Well, now I know. I go to the books. I go to this. I start reading. I start developing ideas that are out there already. And it was a sermon by Tim Keller that opened this idea of how a different way of looking at the Ten Commandments.
I want to pivot one more time, Lauren, before we come back to your book and just talk to you about Fox News and your experience there, especially recently. I mean, I think it's you're laughing. Yeah. You know, you're a journalist. I'm a journalist. We ask obnoxious questions for a living. So I'm going to ask you a couple of questions that some might consider to be obnoxious. But, you know, all the revelations with Gretchen Carlson and of course, Roger Ailes resigning and Bill Shine, you know, sort of taking over at least in an interim way. I mean, first of all, has that been super disruptive at Fox News, number one? And number two, this culture of sexual harassment or that appears to have been at least a part of Fox News, did you experience that personally?
No, I can honestly say I didn't. It's very sad for us. It always has been sad because Roger hired me 20 years ago, and he's always been supportive of me. I mean, I've worked for Fox for 20 years, and it's because of that. Renewing my contracts, and he's been very, very supportive. But I also know Gretchen. Gretchen's a former Miss America from Minnesota, as am I. So I knew Gretchen before I even came to Fox. So here you've got two people that you've really kind of known in your life, and now, you know, this happens, and it's very sad. I mean, that's the only thing I can think of. When I will say this, on the day that Roger left the building, I cried, literally just shed tears, because of how hard it was to understand how this could happen to someone who has been so supportive of not just me, but a lot of people. I don't know what happens to people, but I just know that Roger has been the best person I can imagine towards me.
So, I mean, that doesn't mean that you don't think Gretchen was not telling the truth or that Roger was treated unfairly, do you?
I have no idea. I have no idea. I do not know. And that's the thing, is that I had no knowledge that Gretchen and I were not that close. So it wasn't like she was talking to me about things that were going on. I have no idea. And I, you know, Roger's a CEO. So, I mean, I was not that close to Roger, but I knew that he supported me, which was what I was very grateful for. And that's the thing, is like, I want to be very careful. It's like, do I think that this happened? Do you think, it's like, I have no idea. And it's like, I don't know. All I know is that my experiences with Roger, I've been alone with Roger in a room, and nothing of the sort ever happened. Nothing.
Let's pivot back to the book, Lauren. At the end of the day, people read your book, Lighthouse Faith, God as a Living Reality in a World Immersed in Fog. What do you want them to come away with? What's the big idea that you want people to carry with them the rest of their lives or the end of their lives after they've read this book?
I think one of the things that really appealed to me was that, you know, God is not just out there, but here. I mean, you can look at God, you can think of God in the heavens, in the sky and everything, and not understand that God is here. Right in the right now. And not only that, I really want people to understand that you've got to understand the difference between God as a concept and God as a living reality. You've got to understand God as like knowledge about God as opposed to God, experience God in your life. And that takes seeing God in the everyday. You know, I look at things like I look at that door right there, and now I see a cross. I see a cross because that's determined by gravity, because someone said the Pythagorean theorem triangle is present in every structure on Earth, you know, and that's one quarter of the cross. Now I see crosses everywhere. You know, now I see, you know, in biology, you know, the chemical makeup of blood in the center, and you know, one of the researchers of the Shroud of Turin drew it, and it's in the shape of a cross. Now I know blood. The blood of Jesus is in the shape of the cross, and he died for me on the cross. I see in music this Holy Spirit pushing me towards worship of God, and that's the structure of the physical structure of music, and I see it now. And I say in the book, you know, people travel the world, and they can't see God, and then one day they look at a rose petal, and they see God in all his glory. It's the difference between how you view the world, where we're living in the same world, but now I see God in the everyday. Now I see people, places, in the material world and in the spiritual world, God is everywhere.
Lauren, what's next for you? You've been, as you said, at Fox for 20 years. I knew at one time, because you and I had this conversation, where you were in your contract cycle here. But I know some time ago you signed a three-year contract. I don't know where you are in that right now. Are you going to be at Fox for a long time to come, or do you know? I never know.
I'm on another contract, and it could be that, you know, the book does well and we enter a new phase of, you know, how I work with Fox. But I would like another book. I'd like a show. I would like to really take this message stronger and bigger out into the world. As I was writing this book, I realized, you know, that each segment of the book is really a book in itself. And so hopefully the publisher will do well enough with this one that they'll say, yes, let's take each segment now and make a book into itself and just make it Lighthouse Faith, you know, because the book now is trying to bring the elements of the Trinity together, not just their names, but their functions. And that's why it's broken up into these three segments of the covenant and the sacrifice and the glory.
Well, whatever happens, I wish you all the best. I've been a big fan of your work over the years. Thank you so much for being a lighthouse in what has been a dark world of New York. A little bit less dark now that you're there.
Oh, thank you so much, Warren. It's been a pleasure. Thank you so much.
I'm Warren Smith. When we return, a final segment with disabilities advocate and someone who is a truly inspirational figure in her own right, Johnny Erickson Tata. More in a moment.
Hi, I'm John Stone Street, president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. Don't forget to mark your calendars now for the Colson Center's Wilberforce Weekend, which will take place May 19th through 21st of 2017. Speakers this year include Ravi Zacharias, Oz Guinness, and Rod Dreher. For more information, go to breakpoint.org and click on Wilberforce Weekend at the top of the page.
Welcome back. I'm Warren Smith, and today you're listening in on conversations I had at the recent meeting of the National Religious Broadcasters in Orlando, Florida. We turn our attention now to Johnny Erickson Tata. It is no exaggeration to say that Johnny Erickson Tata has become one of the truly inspirational leaders of the Evangelical Church. A diving accident when she was 17 has left her wheelchair-bound for the past half century. But with her likewise inspirational husband, Ken Tata, by her side, she's built a large and effective ministry to the disabled, Johnny and Friends. And she's spoken prophetically to the church and to the world about issues such as the care for the disabled, assisted suicide, and euthanasia. An artist herself, both a singer and a visual artist, Johnny has also helped the church understand the important relationship between the good, the true, and the beautiful. Johnny's written more than 30 books, recorded a half dozen albums, starred in a movie about her life, and holds honorary doctorates from more than a half dozen colleges and universities. Johnny and her longtime literary collaborator, Larry Libby, have a new book out called A Spectacle of Glory. It's a book of devotions, and the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association just named that book its Devotional Book of the Year for 2017. In this conversation, we talk about the book, her life and ministry, and, oh yes, we get to hear Johnny sing. Johnny, we've had several conversations in the past, so I don't want to recap many of those. I want to talk specifically today about 35 years of radio ministry. That's amazing.
It sure is, and I'll never forget 35 years ago, it was that I was in bed with pressure sores the entire summer, 3 months. I had become thin, sitting up in my wheelchair, a quadriplegic, and two representatives, the leadership of Ambassador Agency, a Christian media outlet, group came up to my bedside, John Campbell and Al Sanders. They pulled up chairs by my bedside, and there in my bedroom, they cast this incredible vision. They said, Johnny, you might be bedridden. You might feel as though your life does not go beyond these four walls of this room right now, but we feel you have a message to say and share that can encourage so many people dealing with affliction, suffering, struggling, depression, wondering what God's sovereignty has to say about their mishaps. What do you say? Would you be willing to share your messages on the radio? That was 35 years ago. And I cannot believe that in May of 2017, I'll record over 9,200 programs. That's, to me, astounding. Because when John and Al sat by my bedside, my response to them was, but I don't have enough to share. I don't have enough to say to fill up maybe a week of five-minute programs. But here I am 35 years later, still talking, still learning from God's word, still learning from the many years I've spent in this wheelchair, and I'm loving it.
Well, I want to ask you a little bit about how you do it. I'm obviously doing a podcast with you today, and I know I've got a team behind me. I've got producers and I've got technicians, and when we do the Breakpoint radio commentaries, we've got writers and producers, and I mean, it's a big team. We use Ambassador as well. How do you do it? What does it look like for you? Because at least, you know, our John Stone Street and Arima, Texas, at least have the ability to sit down and write out a script, and maybe others will edit it and that sort of thing, but it's... you're operating in a slightly different way.
I sure am. And because I'm disabled without use of my hands, my iPhone is my best friend. The recording feature on my iPhone, if I'm listening to somebody and I learn something fresh from God's word, I'll quick put it down on my iPhone library. I've compiled a long list of insights and principles from God's word, sayings, quotations, essays, favorite sermons. And so I come home, and what I do is get on my Dragon Naturally Speaking voice activation dictation, and I just start jabbering at my computer, and it becomes my journal. And what is my journal ends up being the radio programs, because I'm learning so many things from his word about his sufficiency to sustain a person who suffers, about how God's word is adequate for every counseling need that you have, that we don't need to erase the word suffering out of the Christian dictionary. We don't have to escape it or avoid it, drug it or divorce it. We can live with it and live with it joyfully. And that's the message I want to share on my radio programs. And I'm just very, very grateful that I receive so many positive commendations from not just people with disabilities who listen, but anybody who suffers, because disabilities come at us in all shapes and sizes. And there's not a one of us who hasn't tasted the pain of affliction. So I just want to keep on sharing the blessing for the next 35 years. I don't know. We'll see.
Well, you said something to me that was pretty interesting, and that is that your iPhone becomes, in essence, your journal, and your journal becomes your radio program. And I think that when I hear the word journal, and maybe a lot of other people as well, it feels intimate. It feels very personal. And your radio program feels that way as well. Is that part of what you're going for?
Absolutely. You know, I think about the things that changed my life when I was depressed, when doctors told me I would never walk again, I would never have use of my hands, when I learned that I would never be able to do my own toileting routines, I'd never be able to bathe myself. It was people who sat down next to me, Christians who put their arms around me, Christians who loved me, who spent time with me, who empathized, who resonated with me, who just loved on me. And that's what I want to do with a listener. I want to sit down with them. I want to open up my heart. I want to hear from them. I read their emails. I read their letters. And it's a two-way conversation, which I so enjoy. And Warren, I cannot wait till I get to heaven, and God will show me all the many, many listeners throughout 35 years who have been blessed by these little tiny insights that I glean from God's word and from this wheelchair. And I'm going to be astounded to see how my humble life, and believe me, it's been humble, has enriched and encouraged and edified so many others.
Well, I can certainly vouch for that. I mean, from the days, early days, when I was still in college, I think, when I read your book, to, you know, having the blessing of getting to know you and Ken a bit in the, you know, in recent years, it has been a blessing. One of the things that has been a particularly blessing to me, and I think to those of us at the Colson Center, because we are involved in public policy issues a lot, we're speaking out on issues, is that, you know, it's one thing for us to talk about issues like assisted suicide, for example, or the redemptive value, power of suffering. But when it comes from someone like you, it has a different resonance, so much more credibility. Your courage in speaking out, especially in an era where, for example, recently the District of Columbia passed assisted suicide, and it's slowly making its way across the country.
Just recently, just the other week, a woman called our office and begged our staff if she could please speak with me because her husband was a quadriplegic, newly injured, newly spinal cord injured, and he wanted to kill himself. To get on the phone with that man, to sit and listen to his breathing, to sing a hymn, to share my struggles, to share my own depression, to say, Bob, I get it. I once asked my girlfriends to bring in their mother's sleeping pills, their father's razors. I would wrench my head back and forth on my pillow, desperately to hoping to break it at some higher level and thereby end my misery. Bob, I get it. I understand. But I'm going to tell you, you can get through this. Life is worth living. Suffering doesn't have to be the enemy that you think it is. Can we help you? Would you let us come alongside you and journey with you through this? And just to see, hear the smile on the other end of the phone, and to know that this man and his wife are now going to come to one of our family retreats, all because we take time to care. And to get that nitty-gritty, that down to where the rubber is meeting the road of other people's hurts, to me, is such a privilege. And Warren, you can slap my wrists if ever I lose that, if ever I think that, that's for other people to do. That's not my task. No, Christian leaders should be servant leaders. And I believe in picking up the phone. I believe in going to visit the nursing home. I believe that I better have as many friends who are quadriplegics as I do on their feet. I'm just one of those people who needs to stay bolted to the earth of people's hurts and walk with them as they're hemorrhaging human strength and help them find the grace, the healing power, and the hope of Jesus. He's there for them.
Johnny, I know we don't have a lot of time, so I want to pivot back, if we could, come back to NRB, National Religious Broadcasters, where we are. You've been coming here a long time. One of the things that you do every year here at NRB, and since you mentioned singing a hymn, you lead a hymn sing here.
Well, I do it anywhere. It could be in the hallway. It could be after a workshop. And the hymn that I've been humming in my heart as I've been going up and down the halls of NRB here is, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon me, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. You'd be surprised if you start singing that in the elevator. Somebody's going to harmonize with you, or somebody's going to say, I remember that hymn. And before you know it, you step out into the lobby and you got a little hymn sing going. So whether it's official or unofficial around here, I just love singing hymns that people can chip in and harmonize with.
Johnny Erickson Tata, thank you so much for being on the program.
Good to be with you, Warren. Always love being with you.
Johnny Erickson Tata brings to a close today's program. Johnny's new book is A Spectacle of Glory, God's Light Shining Through Me Every Day. I had all three of these conversations you heard on today's program in Orlando at the annual meeting of the National Religious Broadcasters. Listening In comes to you from World News Group online at WNG.org. Listening In is just one of the many benefits of World membership. To find out more about becoming a member of World, you can go to GetWorldNow.com. Our technical producer is Rich Rosel. Production assistance comes from Michael Huckabee. The executive producer is Nick Eicher. I'm your host, Warren Smith, and you've been listening in.